Thank you for your patience, and I hope you had some coffee so you could get shocked into the reality of where you are, and that I haven't anesthetized you. So I try to be an image up here, kind of a symbol going back and forth to keep you shocked, but at any rate. I'd like you to turn to Revelation 21. And we'll have a scripture reading, and we'll ask God's leading in prayer. We'll go to 11 o'clock. We'll take a break for about 10 or so minutes, 15, and then we'll come back and finish. This is in two parts. And this is about really the temple, and we could have added the temple and the church's mission, which really, in many ways, is a summary of the book I wrote, The Temple and the Church's Mission. And before it became a book, it was this manuscript right here. So, at any rate, I won't tell you how many pages are in it because it would alarm you. I only look at parts of them, so I'm not going to be looking at this whole manuscript here. So let's read Revelation 21. And we're going to see as we read, after we read, that we do have a bit of a problem. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Chapter 21 is on the vision of the new heavens and earth. It's the final vision of the book of Revelation in which believers have their final consummatory reward and the eternal new heavens and earth. That's this vision. And it continues all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. So I'm just going to read selectively from some of the passages and summarize others. So chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. And verse 4, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And verses 5 through 6 talk about the new creation. Verse 7 talks about how those who overcome will inherit these things. I'll be his God, he'll be my son. Verse 8 is the downside, that those who have compromised. And by the way, I will read that because this is about compromisers in the church. It includes some outside, but it's especially compromisers in the church. But for the cowardly, those who've been cowardly in the spiritual warfare that this book talks about, and those who have been untrustworthy, they have been entrusted with the Lord's trust of the Scriptures and the Gospel, and they've been untrustworthy in sharing it. And the abominable, that's a word for idolatry. The idolaters, those who compromise. The liars, those who said they're really believers and faithful and they're not. You might have studied recently Daniel 11, where it talks about those who would come into the covenant community and they would be hypocrites. And they would act like they're fellow believers. And they would help fellow believers, apparently, in trial. And then they would step back and they wouldn't help them because they're really on the side of the deceiver. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 9, one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And he describes the gates, verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then he begins to describe this city in the way, the golden streets and the way kind of heaven is described. He begins to do that in verses 16 all the way through verse 21. And I'm not going to read those, but it goes into, I'll read a little bit, verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Amazing, the whole city's gold. The foundations of the stones were adorned with every kind of precious stone. It goes and gives all those stones. If you've taken Greek before, you will not know how to translate these stones because they occur virtually only once here in the New Testament. I remember trying to translate this in a Greek class when I was in seminary and really had to work on the vocabulary. And then verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And then verses 23 to 27 say that the nations will come into this temple. For example, verse 24, in the city, the nations will walk in its light, and kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And then 22, 1 to 5 really talks about it as a garden. Now, let's ask God's blessing on his reading of his word, which he has promised in the beginning of this book in chapter 1, verse 3. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand your word, that we as your people would be faithful and built up in our most holy faith, reflecting you who are holy, holy, holy. In Christ's name, amen. So the title of this message is The Temple and the Church's Mission. There's a problem here in Revelation 21, and the question is, you'll notice in verse 1 that John sees a new heaven and earth. But as we read, it didn't seem to describe a new heavens and earth. I mean, where are the forests? Where are the undulating valleys and the tundra and all of the rivers and the seas? If it even says there's no sea. I mean, it doesn't seem to describe, the fauna and the flora and all of the features of the world. All it does is describe a city that's in the shape of a temple that's garden-like. For example, we didn't talk about the garden, but chapter 22, verse 2, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit. Every month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's garden-like. So what's going on? Why doesn't he explain just a normal new heavens and earth? What is this? He seems to leave behind the description. Introduces, hey, I saw new heavens and earth, and he doesn't seem to describe it. Just a city in the shape of a temple that is garden-like. And what I want to do is just underscore that it is a temple. I want to underscore that for a few moments, that the dimensions and the architectural features of the city are like a temple is apparent because there are all these allusions that come from Ezekiel 40 to 48, which is a prediction of an end-time temple. And so that's one indication that we do have a temple here. And by the way, parenthetically, I mentioned the background of Ezekiel now. When you come to try to read this book on your own, what I would do, again, is have a more strict translation, maybe a New American Standard or a Revised Standard Version or a King James. That's what we call a little bit more of a non-interpretative translation over and against the NIV. It's a more interpretative translation. All translations are good depending on their aims. But in terms of studying Revelation, I think New American Standard and more less interpretative versions are better. And what I would do is I would take just one commentary and see how they discuss the allusions. But use your margins in your Bible and just see where the commentator is pointing out allusions, and go back to the Old Testament, see what it means there, and then come back and see how you can move through the symbolic portion of the book. I think the Old Testament's the key to understanding it, as you have begun to tell. So that this is a temple here is apparent, for example, from verse 10. We begin to have allusions to this as great prophesied Ezekiel temple. He carried me away in verse 10 in the spirit to a great and high mountain, just as Ezekiel is carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain to see this vision of this great temple. Or, for example, look at verse 11. It says that this holy city had the glory of God. That's actually an allusion right out of Ezekiel 43:2. And verse 12, where it says there were 12 gates. Well, the city in which this temple was in, that Ezekiel is prophesying in chapters 40 to 48, also had these 12 gates. And so probably John is depicting this as the temple that's in the midst of this future city, according to the book of Ezekiel. But furthermore, that this is, in fact, a description of a temple, that this vision is. Look at verse 16. And the city's laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Now look at this last phrase. Its length and width and height are equal. So he's talking about the city now. It doesn't look like he's talking about the temple. But he's saying its length and width and height are equal. It's not just a square, it's a cube. And actually, it's based, that's an illusion. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, describing the Holy of Holies, that most inner part of the Temple of Solomon. Here's how it describes it in 1 Kings 6:20. The length and the breadth and the height were equal. And so what he's saying, this is a city in the shape, not just of your tripartite temple with Holy of Holies, holy place, and courtyard that we'll see in this time today. It's in the shape of the Holy of Holies. This is weird. And it's garden-like, as we saw. It appears that there's a discrepancy, an apparent discrepancy. He sees a new heavens and earth, and then he doesn't describe it. He just describes it as a city in the shape of the Holy of Holies. It's garden-like. Now, it's possible that he sees this whole new heavens and earth in verse 1, and then the rest of the vision, he's focusing in only on a little geographical part of that whole new heavens and earth, which is Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, the city, and in Jerusalem, he focuses in on the temple that's garden-like. That's possible, but I don't think that's what he's doing, and here is why I don't think that. I think that he is equating verse 1, he saw new heavens and earth, with the picture that he describes of a city in the shape of the Holy of Holies, its garden-like. I think he says that is the new creation. Let me explain why I think that. First of all, read with me again, verses 1 to 3. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So he sees two things, new heavens and earth and the holy city. In verse 3, he doesn't see, he hears. But he doesn't hear about a new heavens and earth. He doesn't hear about a city. What does he hear about? Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He'll dwell among them, they'll be his peoples, and God himself will be among them. A typical interpretative pattern in the book of Revelation, which I commend to you to try out, if you can dare to go through this difficult book, is that when you get a vision and then you get a statement, the statement typically interprets the vision. Or you may have a statement and a following vision will interpret the statement. Let me give you a classic example that all commentators of all stripes agree with. At least most. There's always some odd person that will make an exception, but most agree. In Revelation 5, it's the most famous text. I'm sure you remember it. Chapter 5, what happens? John hears in verse 5 of chapter 5. He hears something. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So he hears about the lion from the tribe of Judah who has conquered. He's overcome. In verse 6, he sees something. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. So what we have, most commentators agree, John hears about the lion from the tribe of Judah that has conquered. But how has he done that? Through earthly military might? No, ironically, by being slain as a lamb. That's how he's begun to conquer. Because as the devil slew him, he was already taking the punishment of sin for many people that the devil wanted control of. He was already ripping off the devil's kingdom as he was slain, you see. That's how the death is a victory itself, even before the resurrection. Though they're inextricably linked, two sides of one coin. My point here is this. In the book, you'll either have a statement interpreted by a vision or a vision interpreted by a statement. And I could go on and would be happy to do that in a question and answer. Let's come back to 21:1. In 21, 1 and 2, John hears, or he sees a new heaven and earth. Verse 2, he sees a holy city. I think that verse 3 is interpreting. And it's saying that the new heavens and earth and the holy city are the tabernacle. What is the new heavens and earth? It's the city. What is the city? It's a temple. I think he's equating the new heavens and earth with the city and the temple. And what I think confirms that is chapter 22 and verse 14. Look at 22, 14, and 15 with me. 22, 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, and may enter by the gates of the city, into the city. Verse 15. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Do you remember that that's the same list, the same catalog of persons that we read about in chapter 21 and verse 8, basically, who are in the lake of fire. But here it says they're outside the city. So, do we have in the new creation then a city with these walls? And then we have the unbelieving in a lake of fire outside the walls, and all that's in the new creation. I don't think so. I don't think so. I mean, how can you have unbelievers in a lake of fire in the new creation? That's tough. I think verse 15 is saying outside the city, in another dimension where hell is, in the lake of fire, that's where they are. They're not in the new creation. This is saying that the boundaries of the new creation are the city and the walls. Outside are the unbelievers experiencing hell. That's not in the new creation. And so what we have as we come back, John sees a new heavens and earth. He seems to be equating it with a city in the shape of the Holy of Holies. That's weird. That's almost like, you know, maybe Star Trek, Star Wars, you're going along there in space, and you see, you know, the Death Star, you know. Of course, it was round. This would be square, and everybody's inhabiting it, and it's garden-like. That's weird. And that itself is the whole new heavens and earth. This is very strange, and it's not science fiction. What's going on? This is very difficult. Is this just to be attributed to the irrationalism of an apocalyptic seer? You know, in our dreams, things don't always make sense. We can all identify with that, I think, probably in our dreams and what happens in them and how they relate. Is that what's going on here? I don't think so, because these are divinely given dreams. I don't think God's irrational. So we want to ask, is there anything? I remember writing at the end of my commentary. In fact, my commentary was finished. I thought, why is John equating the new heavens and earth with a city in the shape of a Holy of Holies that's garden-like? So I sent him an extra 3 pages for him to plug in real quick at the end of my discussion in chapter 21. And that's what that was 3 pages. It turned into 400 in my book, The Temple and the Church's Mission. So you can see why I have a problem just giving an address in 1 hour. But at any rate, I was convinced, because Revelation shot through with the Old Testament, this vision is shot through with the Old Testament, the answer as to why John would do something apparently so strange as equate the new heavens and earth with this city in the shape of the Holy of Holies that's garden-like, the answer comes from the Old Testament. I was convinced of it, so I started working on that, and that's what we're going to do now. I'm going to present my pilgrimage, my tabernacling pilgrimage to you. So we're going to try to answer this question. Why does John make this equation? And we're going to answer it from the Old Testament. I think the more you understand the old, the better you understand the new. And of course, the better you understand the new, the better you understand the old. So let's start in Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to ask, how do we solve this problem of this equation of the new heavens and earth, of the city like in the shape of a Holy of Holies, it's garden-like? And the first thing that I want to say, and I'm not very technological, so we're going to see how this works. All right. And I don't know what to see here. Maybe it's this. There we go. Where's the... I knew that wouldn't work. I'm not going to use the laser pointer. It never works for me. All right. What I'm going to say now is that the Garden of Eden was probably the first temple in Old Testament history. The Garden of Eden was probably the first temple in Old Testament history. I want you to look with me at Genesis 2. And what I'm going to argue is, I mean, there's nowhere where it says it's a temple or a sanctuary. So because the word doesn't occur, should we not think that? I'm going to try to present a number of things here that are on the screen here to show that it feels like a temple, it smells like a temple, it sounds like a temple, it probably is a temple. We're going to look at that only from Genesis 2, but then we're going to go later to Scripture and see that Scripture later specifically calls Eden a temple. This is a very crucial time in our time this morning. I think that the first sanctuary, the first temple, is the Garden of Eden. And if we can understand Adam's role in that temple, it will help us understand the rest of biblical history and understand how we end up where we do in Revelation 21. First, the temple later in the Old Testament was the unique place of God's presence where Israel had to go to experience that presence. You can see the first point there. Moses had to go into the tabernacle to hear God speak, and then he would communicate God's word to the people. So also the Garden of Eden is the place where Adam and Eve can experience God's presence and hear God speak. In fact, the same Hebrew verb, right after they sinned, it says God was walking back and forth in the garden. That's a particular Hebrew word, and in fact, the particular Hebrew form. I hear that Hebrew is being taught here in church, so I'll say it. This is a hithpael, and the word is hithalek. It's walking back and forth. It's a reflexive. And it is found three other times, Leviticus 26:12, Deuteronomy 23:14, 2 Samuel 7:6-7, and guess what it refers to? God walking back and forth in the tabernacle. This is a tabernacle walking, and this verb is typical for that. So this was the unique place of God's presence. Some might say, well, where else was Adam going to experience God's presence than when he was first created? This is not a very strong point. And so we'll proceed here. Adam, secondly, was the first priest in human history. Really? Where are his garments? Well, we'll talk about that. And I'll anticipate Ezekiel 28 presents a being who has all these jewels all over him, and it's Adam. And the jewels are the same jewels listed in Exodus 28 of the high priest, almost all of them. I think there Adam is presented with the priestly garb. But we'll look at that in a few moments. But I wanted to go on and say it. He was the first priest in human history. Genesis 2:15. I want you to look at Genesis 2:15 with me. Let's read it. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The two Hebrew words for cultivate and keep can easily and usually are translated serve and guard. When they're used together, they're never gardening terms. Without exception, they refer either, about 10 times when they're used together, of Israelites worshiping God, or 5 times to priests serving in the temple and guarding it. Guarding it. In fact, the phrase there in verse 15 where it says God took the man and put him, it's not the typical word for put when it says put him into the garden. It's the same word for Noah, which means rest. And it's a causative form. He caused him to rest. This particular form is used 2 times elsewhere in Scripture for placing images or furniture into the temple, causing it to rest and have a permanent place in a temple. Again, in other words, there are all these intonations, there are all these hints that are beginning to form that, you know, this is a garden-like sanctuary. Adam, I think, was the first priest who was to serve in and guard God's temple. That's how that second word can be translated in verse 15. It was put there to cultivate and keep it. No, guard. The word really is guard it. Now, it is evident that in ancient temples, this is very interesting, you would have gardens in them, in Mesopotamia and in Egypt. Why? Why would you have gardens? I think that just as all humanity is in the image of God, though not perfectly, it's distorted, I think at least early on that humanity had some faint recollection of God's dwelling place in the first sanctuary. So when they built temples, they had to have a garden in it because it was still at some kind of primeval, faint echo of Eden. And to do priestly service as a priest in Mesopotamia or in Egypt, you kept the garden. So I think, Adam, if this is a temple, keeping the garden well kept and in order, that's part of keeping the temple up. It's priestly service, you see. It's not just gardening and that sort of thing. And it has the sense of serving and guarding, those two words together. And when they're used together, it's only worship, generally, or of a priest specifically. Thirdly, the garden's the place of the first guarding cherubim. When Adam fails to guard the temple by sinning and letting in an unclean serpent to defile the temple, Adam loses his priestly role and the two cherubim take over the responsibility of guarding the garden temple. God stationed the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life, it says in Genesis 3:24. Look at that. That word for guard there, when it says he stationed them at the end to guard the way to the tree of life, that's the same Hebrew verb, shamer, that's used in 2:15. To serve and to keep or to guard. He forfeits his position and they become the guardians. What was he to guard, by the way? Well, it's very clear that this language of guarding here, both of Adam and the cherubim, this is the word used of Israel's priests. To guard the temple, as I've already mentioned, but even singly by itself. They were to guard the gates. Is there a gate here? Well, it says there's an entrance in verse 24, and they were guarding the way to the tree of life. We'll see that this is virtually equivalent to a gate. So the priests were to guard. They were gatekeepers, Nehemiah 11:9, 2 Chronicles 23:9, so that no one who should enter who was unclean, no one who was unclean should enter. And they were to keep them out. If someone unclean entered, they were to slay them. Is there anything unclean in Genesis 2 and 3? Yeah, a serpent. Adam should have slain that serpent as a good king priest. He didn't. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, their role, the role of the guarding cherubim, number of scholars think was memorialized in Israel's later temple when God commanded Moses to make two statues of angelic beings around the ark. Two. Why only two? Probably to reflect the cherubim that guarded in Eden. Fourthly, the garden was the place of the first arboreal lampstand. A lampstand that was shaped like a tree. And it was probably, that is, the tree of life, was probably the model for the lampstand in Israel's temple that was placed in the holy place, outside the Holy of Holies. If you read in Exodus 25, the lampstand was made to be like an almond tree, three branches going up on either side and a central branch, and then bulbs then were to have lights on them. It was an almond tree. Fifthly, that the Garden of Eden was the first temple is also suggested by observing that Israel's later temple had floral garden imagery in it. Listen to 1 Kings and the description in chapter 6 of Solomon's temple. Quote, there was cedar carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. Quote, on the walls of the temple round about on the wood doors of the inner sanctuary were carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Why would you have palm trees, open flowers with cherubim? It's kind of weird. It says, beneath the heads, there were two pillars leading into the holy place, and beneath the heads of the two pillars were carved pomegranates. Why would you have, especially in the holy place, all of this, these floral designs carved in wood? Why? I think it harks back to the first primeval sanctuary even before the fall. The garden was the first place of water. In fact, I'm going to combine this, the first place of water. It was the first mountain, and the garden was the first place with an eastern entrance. I'm going to combine those all into three. In other words, just as Israel's later temples and her end-time temple were to be on a mountain, were to face east, and water was to flow out of them, all of these descriptions are true of Eden. Water flowed from it. It faced east, we know, from chapter 2, chapter 3, and verse 24. The east of the garden is where the cherubim were stationed, and it's on a mountain. Say, where is the mountain here? Well, at least it's on a hill. Water flows down from it. Say, that's not good enough. we're going to see that Ezekiel 28 says it was on the mountain of God. It was on a mountain, as Scripture says. I mentioned these precious stones here. It also talks about gold and silver in Genesis chapter 2, adjacent to the garden in Genesis chapter 2 in verses 11 through 12, especially the gold. And just as there were three sections in the garden, notice the garden's a part of a tripartite sacred structure. What do I mean, tripartite? It was in three sections. You remember that Israel's temple, Holy of Holies, then the holy place, and then the outer courtyard. So here, what do we have? We have Eden is not the garden here precisely. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Eden is the water source. The name, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So Eden is the water source and the garden is next to it. It becomes known as the Garden of Eden in the sense that it's adjacent to Eden. So you have the water source, Eden. You then have the garden adjacent, and that's where Adam served. And then you have the outer inhospitable land outside the garden, which was eventually to be inhabited. Now, in light of these numerous conceptual and linguistic parallels between Eden and Israel's temple and tabernacle, I don't think it's unexpected then what Ezekiel 28 says. Turn with me there very briefly. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 is going to call this the mountain of God, and it's going to call it a sanctuary. Look at Ezekiel 28. Some think this is describing Satan. I don't think it is. I think it's describing Adam. Chapter 28 and verse 12. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper. You see the... All of this is the priest attire. These are the same stones as found in Exodus 28, describing the high priest's jewels. He says, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. He was actually to have the role of the cherub, not have it, even though it was taken over by other cherubs. And I think when it says, you were the cherub, I think it is, it's not a simile, it is a metaphor. You are a rock. God is a shepherd. I think he was to function like a guarding cherub. The earliest translation and commentary on this text is the Greek Old Testament. It clearly identifies it with Adam. And most commentators take it as Adam. But notice what happens when he falls. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. You sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane. Notice, from the mountain of God, which is Eden. Then now notice where he was cast from in verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. In other words, Eden was in the midst of sanctuaries. Sanctuaries, plural, was a way to talk about Israel's temple because it wasn't just one sanctuary, there was a Holy of Holies, but there was a holy place as was a second. The courtyard was a sacred space, and even in the holy place there were side rooms. There were sanctuaries. It's a typical way to speak of Israel's temple, in the plural sanctuaries. This is a clear text saying not only was Eden on a mountain, but it contained sanctuaries. It was a temple. Well, one other thing at the bottom there. Adam's an image, created as such in chapter 1, 26 to 27. What do you do with images? You put it in a temple. Now, not only was Adam to guard the sanctuary, but Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, and he says, subdue and rule the earth, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, over every living thing that creeps on the earth. Now, how does this relate to Adam and Eden in Genesis 2? It was here in this garden temple as a king. He's a king. He's the ruler of subdue, and yet he's a priest. He's a priest king. It was here that he was to begin to fulfill Genesis 1:28. He was to begin to judge the serpent, subdue evil. And then he, together with his progeny, would reflect God and go out and fill the earth. And as they did, they would fill the earth with the glory of God. Notice this is what happens in Genesis 1:28. He blesses them. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. This is not just a cultural filling. This is not just tilling it and gardening it and building cities, if that was to occur. It is also a theological / spiritual commission. These are image bearers, and as they go out, an image reflects, and that image reflects the glory of God. We're to fill the earth with the glorious image of God, reflecting His glory as we rule over the earth. One commentator states it this way, a colleague of mine at Wheaton College Graduate School, John Walton, in his commentary on Genesis in the NIV application series, he says this, which I think gets to the point, and what he's going to say basically is what I think is going on, and that is, as they were to go out as image bearers, as images, they were to expand the borders of Eden, that sacred space where God's presence was. As they were to go out, it was going to spread until it filled the earth. Here's what Walton says. If people were going to fill the earth as glorious image bearers, we must conclude that they were not intended to stay in the garden in a static situation. Yet moving out of the garden would appear a hardship, since the land outside the garden was not as hospitable as that inside the garden. Otherwise, the garden would not be distinguishable. Perhaps then we should surmise that people were gradually supposed to extend the garden as they went about subduing and ruling. Extending the garden would extend the food supply as well as extend sacred space, that is, the temple. Now what this means then is that Adam was to widen the boundaries of the garden in ever-increasing circles, and his progeny by extending the order of the sanctuary and the presence of God into those inhospitable outer spaces. Now, I think what we have here then is two-thirds of the answer to our question of why Revelation 21, we're going to jump forward and then we're going to come back again. Why does Revelation 21 equate the new heavens and earth? Okay, I need to get that back up. I pushed the middle button, so whoever's helping me. my arms go this way and that, and so do my fingers. Why does John equate the new heavens and earth with a city in the shape of a temple that's garden-like? I don't know about the city yet. We haven't covered that. But basically, if Adam was to extend the garden, which was a temple, until it covered the earth, with God's glorious presence through his image bearers, it was to cover the whole earth. Finally, Revelation sees that that commission in which Adam failed was fulfilled by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And we'll beginning to be fulfilled, as we'll see, but it's going to be consummately fulfilled. That is, the whole earth was to become the garden and the temple. Okay, that's two-thirds of the answer just right here in Genesis. Now, after Adam's fall and expulsion from the garden temple, humanity becomes worse and worse. Only a small remnant is faithful, and that is Noah and his children. Of course, we know that they go through the waters of the flood. I can't go into it, but there are some, like Meredith Klein, who think that the ark was the continuation of the temple. It is possible. I'm not quite as confident about that, but it is possible. More work needs to be done on that. But, for example, the ark has all these detailed architectural instructions. Only temples have those kind of details in the scripture. Secondly, there were three sections to the ark. The Greek word for the ark is the word for the Ark of the Covenant in Greek, very interestingly. Noah functions as a priest. When the ark lands, he erects an altar and offers a burnt offering. And he begins right there to make a distinction between clean and unclean animals in relation to the ark. And that prepares for the distinction of clean and unclean animals that relates to the temple, in Israel's later temple. But I'm not going to go further. They become disobedient, Adam's progeny. And so God chooses out of humanity a small remnant represented by Abraham. And God starts over again and chooses Abraham and his seed, Israel, to reestablish his temple. Now, what we find now is for the first time, very explicitly, Israel's tabernacle and then temple is really a reestablishment of the Garden of Eden's sanctuary. Now, what's very interesting, We've already seen how the Garden of Eden had essential similarities with Israel's temple, and that was because we argued the temple was really recapitulating what was going on in the garden. But one thing that's interesting is, we talked about Genesis 1:28 and how Adam, it was in the garden temple that he was going to begin to carry out Genesis 1:28. Well, there's something very interesting that Adam's commission is repeated in direct connection with what looks to be the building of small sanctuaries. It's repeated throughout Genesis. We're going to look at this. And so I'm going to say that just as the Genesis 1:28 commission was initially to be carried out by Adam in a localized place, enlarging the borders of the arboreal sanctuary, so it appears to be not accidental that the restatement of the commission in Genesis 1:28 to Israel's patriarchs results in the following. Now, here are the restatements. I want to show you the restatements. I don't have a lot of time. We can put them up later. Genesis 9, twice the Genesis 1:28 commission is applied to Noah. Look at Genesis 12, 17 and 22. Everything that's in the different colors, those are the allusions back to Genesis 1:28. What you have here is reapplications, and this is huge. This is giant in my own mind. What does it mean that Noah gets the commission from Adam? He's a second Adam. What does it mean that Israel is repeatedly getting this through Abraham, and then we'll see through Isaac and Jacob? They're being given the mantle of Adam. They are now expected to carry out Genesis 1:28. Now, I know we don't have time to go through all of this, and so I can, in questions, we can talk about this. It's also in my book. But this continues in Genesis 26 to the other patriarchs. It begins to be fulfilled in chapter 47. Notice, in Egypt, they were fruitful and became numerous. And then you'll notice the orange stuff down there. Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 36, Zechariah 1, Daniel 2, Isaiah 54. Apply Genesis 1:28 to the end time when God's people are going to establish a sanctuary. Now, let me go back for a moment. All of those Genesis 1:28 applications. Notice the orange up there? Those Adamic commissions that are reapplied where it's clear the patriarchs are building little temples. Why would that be? It just enhances their connection with Adam. They're starting with little Edenic, garden-like sanctuaries, trying to apply Genesis 1:28. Let me give you one example of this. Here's the typical pattern in the patriarchs. Now, this is where these six elements occur, where Genesis 1:28 is applied. Okay? First of all, God appears to them. They pitch a tent, literally a tabernacle. The Hebrew word is ohel, which is often a word for the tabernacle. It's on a mountain. They build altars and worship God, calling on the name of the Lord, which is worship. They act like priests. The place where these activities occur is often called Bethel, the house of God, a word for the temple. And I noticed, but I was a little reticent to say it in my book, but there was always the presence of a tree. It was either already there or was planted. Finally, I was reading a book by a well-respected conservative Old Testament scholar, and he said in these situations, he wasn't making the point I'm making at all, he said this, he felt this is a reminiscence of Eden. I said, if he can say it, I'll footnote him and I'll include it. And so the commission is repeated, for example, to Abraham. I'll greatly bless you, multiply your seed will possess the gate of their enemies. God expresses the universal scope of the commission by underscoring that the goal is to bless, notice, all the nations of the earth. See the expansion again? It's to go to all the earth. So it's natural in the initial statement of the commission in Genesis 12, God commands Abraham, go forth from your country, be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. When you read almost every commentary on the book of Genesis, it starts chapter 12 as if it's a brand new book. You find a few articles that are exceptional. Chapter 12 and verse 1 is continuing what Adam failed in. It's continuing what Noah failed in. We're start. Abraham's an Adam figure. Jacob's an Adam figure. Isaac and Israel. They're doing what Adam should have done. And I want to just give you an example here. I have to get to my other, because there weren't underlinings here. Just a moment. Yeah. Notice in verse 13 of Genesis 28, this is a case where you have Genesis 1:28 applied. Verse 13, look at the end of verse 13 up here. It says, the land on which you lie I'll give to you and to your descendants. Verse 14, your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. You see the spreading out idea? To all the points of the compass. And in you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You've got these the allusions of Genesis 1:28, and yet the expanding out. God says in verse 15, I will be with you. That's the first time he's really said that. And then verse 16, this is very crucial. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And this is the special revelatory presence of God. And what is that? Verse 17. It is the house of God. It's the gate of heaven. This is a little sanctuary here. It's a little temple from which Adam's descendants, that is, Jacob's descendants, are to spread out. Notice that verse 22 refers to it as God's house. And it's also called Bethel in verse 19, which is the house of God. What's happening here is the little circles outside the big circle, these are the little patriarchal temple-building activities where Genesis 1 is given to them. They're to carry it out in a garden-like sanctuary, just as Adam did. And it's all to point to the bigger temple in Jerusalem. Now we've got to get to that bigger temple. What was the purpose of it? But before we do, let me just... I want to show you that David goes through the same sixfold pattern that we saw the patriarchs doing. And this is crucial because David is actually laying the foundation to Solomon's temple. David's preparatory actions include all the same elements found with the small-scale temple-building activities of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which confirms their activities were indeed miniature versions or pointers to a later sanctuary. And here's what David did. He begins the preparations on a mountain, experiences a theophany, appearance of God. He builds an altar. He offers burnt offerings, called to the Lord, just like the patriarchs. And he calls the place the house of the Lord because it's the site, actually the foundation of Israel's future temple to be prepared, that is being prepared by David, and then to be built by Solomon. Now, that is not a very good picture of a temple, but if I had my pointer, I'll try it again. I'll try it. In the very back is the Holy of Holies. You see the stairs leading down? That would be then the holy place. And outside of the architectural structure is the courtyard. Now, we've already seen how the Garden of Eden had essential similarities with Israel's temple, so that temple in Israel was developing it. But there's one thing that we haven't seen, and that is that this temple symbolized the cosmos. And we're going to take about 5 minutes or 10 to go through that, and then we'll take a break. Because then we're going to come back and say, so what difference does all this stuff make for you and me today? But it's very important that we have gone through what we're going through, because at the end of the day, what I'm going to contend is you and I have the mantle of Adam, because we're in that last Adam, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of continuity between Adam and Noah, Jacob and Israel. That's where we're moving. But here, there's something amazing about Israel's temple. Psalm 78:69 says that God built the sanctuary like the heights. He built the sanctuary like the earth, which he founded forever. That's amazing. This is saying that this thing that just looks like an ancient temple symbolized the heavens and the earth. Let me repeat that. Psalm 78:69, God built the sanctuary like the heavens. He built it like the earth, which he founded forever. That is, he's modeled the temple in some way to be a little replica of the heaven and the earth. Doesn't look like it to me. Exodus 25, 8 through 9, and verse 40 says the same thing. That Moses saw the model of the temple above in heaven. He saw the heavenly temple, and he built the tabernacle just like it. In some way, this is a model. We want to see how that is. But there's something else that's important to mention here. Isaiah 66, 1 says, God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Wait a minute. God wanted them to build a structure, yet he says, you can't build a house for me that will really house me in the way I want. What's God doing? This is just a model. We're going to see how it's a model for the cosmos. We're going to see this is a model of the heavens and the earth that God wants to fill. That God, his special presence, eventually is going to break out and fill what the rest of the temple symbolizes, which is the heavens and the earth. That's what I'm going to argue. So let's look at that now, and then we will take a break. Israel's temple was a miniature model of God's huge cosmic temple that was to dominate the heavens and the earth. It was a model not just pointing to the present cosmos as a temple, but especially pointing to the new heavens and earth, which would be perfectly filled with God's presence, as that presence would break out from the Holy of Holies. Remember there's a curtain there? We're going to talk about that curtain, but I'm just going to go on and say right now, remember when it splits in the Gospels? And splits from top to bottom. My wife told me the significance of that because she does stitching. You don't, when you stitch something and you want to undo it, you have to undo it where you finished. You don't go to the top. The fact that this was torn from top to bottom indicates that in Jesus Christ, God's begun to break out of the temple. I'm anticipating, but I want you to see where I'm going so you follow it, because I've been told this is not easy stuff. So, the temple was a miniature model of the coming temple which would fill heavens and earth. And that's evident from the following. The temple was divided, as I've said, into three sections. The Holy of Holies represented the invisible dimension of heaven. The holy place represented the visible heavens you could see. The courtyard, which we don't have pictured, it's just what's outside the structure, represented the earth and the sea. So let's talk first about why is the Holy of Holies viewed as the invisible dimension? Why does it represent the invisible dimension? Because it doesn't look like it. Again, we have to explain what's going on here. Well, number one, remember there are two angelic beings around the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. In Revelation, Isaiah tells us, there are heavenly beings around his throne truly in heaven. And so probably these angelic beings over the ark represent the heavenly dimension. In fact, the figures of the cherubim are woven into the curtain that guards the Holy of Holies from the outer holy place. Secondly, the fact that you go into the Holy of Holies, there's no image there. In ancient pagan temples, there were images of the gods. There's no image. Can't see anything because God's in heaven in that invisible dimension. That points further to it being invisible. Thirdly, the Holy of Holies, in fact, was the place, Scripture tells us, where the heavenly dimension extended down to the earthly. The Ark of the Covenant is actually called the stool of God's feet. It was an ottoman. He was seen sitting on his throne in heaven and his feet extending down and resting upon the Ark of the Covenant. So that really was the place where heaven extended down in a special revelatory way. God was certainly present in the general revelatory way in all of the earth, but not in a special revelatory way. See, what history is working toward is when God will be present universally throughout the cosmos in a special revelatory way. Fourth, the Holy of Holies was cordoned off by a separating curtain, which indicates its separateness from the holy place. Fifth, the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and even then he had to produce an incense cloud so he couldn't see the light, glorious presence of God. If he did see that presence. There's no image, but the presence of God was there. If it was just nakedly exposed to him, he would be destroyed because he's a sinful creature. In fact, that incense cloud may have represented that heavenly realm that's beyond the clouds of heaven that we could see. The holy place, the second section, right as you go down the stairs, and by the way, the Holy of Holies probably was lifted up. Why? It represented the hillock or the mountain that Eden was on, probably. Everything has some significance, I think, here. Though you've got to be careful. There have been a lot of allegorizations of the temple. I hope I'm not doing that. The holy place represented the physical heavens that you could see. Doesn't look like it to me. Well, first of all, there were curtains in the tabernacle and in the holy place, apparently. They were blue, purple, and scarlet, probably representing the variegated colors of the sky. And there were winged creatures that were sewn into that. Probably enforced an appearance of the visible heaven. Secondly, the lampstand had seven lamps on it. In Solomon's temple, there were seven lampstands, so you had 70 lights. If you were to peer in there, it was rather dark, even in the daytime, you would see 70 lights. Perhaps appearing as heavenly light sources. Thirdly, the symbolism of the lights symbolizing heavenly light sources like stars is enhanced by observing that the Hebrew word, I've written that up, maor is the way it's pronounced, the plural maoroth, put in transliteration, means lights. The word for the light and the lights on the top of the lampstand, that's the word. This word is used 10 times in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, for the lamps on the top of the lampstand. And the only other place in the first 5 books of the Bible where the word occurs is 5 times in Genesis 1, 14 to 26, where it refers to the sun as the major light, the moon as a lesser light, and the stars as lights, using that word. The only time it's likely that that's the symbolism. The tabernacle itself appears to have been designed to represent the creative work of God. Who, as Isaiah says, quote, listen, stretch out, God stretch out the curtains, the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, and he's created the host of stars to hang in. That would be the way that would appear. Psalm 19, 4 to 5 says that in heaven God placed a tent for the sun. Word for tabernacle. Plausibly, this is the reason that the holy place was covered with gold on the ceiling, the floor, and the walls. The sheen of the precious metal possibly was to mimic in some way the reflection of the light sources in heaven. It's interesting that the two early commentators on the Bible, Josephus and Philo, lived around the time of Jesus, that they interpreted the lights on the lampstands to be representative of the seven light sources that you could see by the naked eye, according to the ancient person, the five planets and the sun and the moon. The courtyard probably represented, the third section, it represented the sea and the earth. And this identification of the outer court is suggested further by the Old Testament description where the large molten washbowl and altar in the temple courtyard are called respectively the sea, and then the bottom of the altar was called the bosom of the earth. You couldn't, there was a ladder leading into this huge molten sea, this big bowl. You had to climb into it. So it was there probably for symbolic purposes. There were other waist-high bowls that you could wash in. There are a number of things here. All the Israelites could come into the courtyard to worship, men and women. Probably represented the place where humanity inhabited. There are a number of indications here that this represents symbolically the sea and the earth. Around that big, huge bowl that you had to get a ladder to climb in was an arrangement of 12 bulls encircling the sea, and there were lily blossoms decorating the brim, and it would seem to be a partial miniature model of land and life surrounding the earth. I've got a number of other things, but I want to have us break here. Here's the point. My wife always says, you spend too long on this section. And I probably have violated again. The cumulative effect of these observations is that Israel's temple served as a little earthly model of God's temple in heaven, which would eventually encompass the whole earth. Specifically, the inner sanctuary of God's invisible presence would extend to include the visible heavens and earth. This is why the latter two sections of the courtyard and the holy place are symbolized in Israel's temple, to show that God's going to break out of that back room of the Holy of Holies. That is, He's going to break out of the invisible heavenly dimension at some point at the end of history. He's going to fill the visible heavens, and He's going to fill the visible earth, and this is just a little model. I remember we were in a New England church, a little church, and they had to build. It was getting too big. And so we got an architect. He had a little model, and I made a model of the new church. And so as we went through the foyer, everyone saw that model, and that's what we were trying to support. And, you know, it had the shrubs. It had the sanctuary. Part of the roof was cut off, so you could see all the rooms. It was a great model. No one, as I remember, ever went by there and said, oh, isn't the architect a great model maker? Maybe they thought that in the back of their mind. But they weren't. This is just a model in and of itself. This represents something that was going to be bigger. That's the same thing. That's what's going on. Israel's temple served the same purpose. It was a small-scale model and a symbolic reminder to Israel of the task God wanted them to carry out, the same task that Adam and others who had his mantle should have carried out but did not. Israel was to carry out, to subdue the earth, expand the local boundaries of the temple throughout the earth, to spread God's glorious presence. Interestingly, the land of promise, the land of Israel, was repeatedly called the Garden of Eden. Why would it be called the Garden of Eden? I'll give you some passages here. Joel 2:3. Isaiah 51:3. Ezekiel 36:35. Why would it be called the Garden of Eden? Because they were a corporate Adam. They were to do what Adam should have done, and so now they're starting over like Adam. They were to expand God's presence from the land of Israel, the new Eden for them, and this was the central part of it. There are a number of texts which affirm that Israel, that God at some point would expand this temple worldwide. One such place is right here. Remember Genesis 28:14? That's one of the texts where Genesis 1:28 is applied, and it's a little temple building episode where Jacob was to expand God's presence. It says, your seed shall spread out to the west, east, north, south, and in your seed all the families of the nations will be earth. Isaiah picks that up and predicts this is what's going to happen. It will happen at some point in the end. For you'll spread out to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess nations. And the preceding verse, not insignificantly, says this, Isaiah 54 in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Stretch out. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you'll spread abroad. It's a temple image. A tabernacle image again. And we'll look at some other texts. But Jeremiah 3 talks about a time. It says, there'll come a time when they'll no longer say, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord. Why? Because Jerusalem will be the throne of God. You see, the Holy of Holies was the place where God's throne extended down to. That was the throne of God, but it's going to expand. It's going to cover Jerusalem, and eventually it's going to cover the whole earth. Israel did not carry out this great mandate to spread the temple of God's presence over the whole earth. Isaiah 42:6, 49:6 says they were to be a light to the nation, symbolized by the lampstand, but they were not. Exodus 19:6 says that collectively they were to be a kingdom and a priest and a holy nation, being mediatorial priests as a whole nation between them and the unbelieving dark world. But instead of seeing the temple as a symbol of the task to expand God's presence as His mediatorial priest, Israel viewed the temple to be symbolic of the purported fact that they were God's only true people and that God's presence was to be restricted only to them as a mark of their election, and God's presence would only be expanded to Gentiles to judge them. So God sends them out of their land into exile, out of their Eden, just as Adam was exiled. He starts the process of temple building all over again, but this time He planned that the local spiritual boundaries of all the past temples representing Eden would finally encompass the boundaries of the earth, and it will happen, and it's through Christ. Christ and his followers are a temple in the new creation, and we'll break on that.